I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles or whatever form of God's Word you have, whether it's a written Word like this or it's on your iPads or whatever you've got, whatever form of electronic device you have with you, and open it to Philippians chapter 2. Now, we're continuing in the subject of prayer, and the title of this sermon is The Place of Praise in Prayer. There's three things, at least three things, that praise does to us in prayer. Praise teaches our minds. Praise instructs us in who our God is. Praise also touches our hearts. It helps us connect emotionally with the reality of God. And praise also toughens our faith. You know, the more we praise, the less we worry. And if you do have a problem with worry or fear, let me encourage you this morning to commit yourself right now to learn to praise God more. That the more you praise, the less you will worry. Now, we cannot overestimate the role of praise in prayer. It really is not just how we begin prayer formally, but it gets us off on the right note, and it will take us in the right direction, even lead us to the right conclusions and the right things to ask for. If you follow me in your Bibles, I'll be reading out of the English Standard Version, ESV. Excuse me, I turned to the wrong passage. This is this wonderful hymn of the New Testament church, the Apostle Paul put in the letter to the Philippians. Chapter 2, verse 5, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Now, our praise will determine our prayer life. In fact, not only will it determine our prayer life, it will highly influence our entire Christian life. The amount of time we actually spend praising God and how important praise is to us in our relationship with God will impact every part of our Christian life. Now, there are three words that sometimes we confuse, and it's good to know there is a difference between these three. One of those words is praise. Praise basically means a compliment. Praise means to recognize the greatness of God, and we recognize it because God's Spirit has taken His Word and convicted us in our hearts of how great God is, and praise then is our response to the revelation of God of how great He is. We can say praise is speaking to God about who He is. Now, worship is different than praise. Worship is much broader and deeper. Worship is the whole response of one's life. Worship involves praise, but it's not limited to praise. Worship is the response of our hearts to God's revelation of Himself. A.H. Strong, in his classic work called Systematic Theology, says this: "Worship is the formal communion between God and His people. In it, God speaks to man, and man speaks to God." So it is our response. We have a worship service here, but this is not the only place we worship. We are worshiping here in communion with one another in a congregation of fellow worshipers. But when we leave here, we will still be called to worship. Worship means we understand who God is and we place a value on Him. So worship is broader and deeper than praise. And then there's this word thanksgiving. What's the difference between thanking God and praising Him? Well, thanking God really means we're grateful for what He has done. To thank God means we're grateful that He has done these things. Now, between praise and thanksgiving, there is a slight difference, but we find that quite often they bleed over into one another. But basically, in simple language, we can say we praise God for who He is, but we thank Him for what He has done. And it's good to know there is some difference between these two. But our prayer is crippled without praise. our prayers crippled without praise. For without praising God, without considering His greatness, His holiness, His eternal purpose, we will begin to make our own desires, our own person, our own concerns, our own agenda to be the priority in our prayer. And this will be the death of praying eventually. If we don't begin with praise, eventually prayer in our life will take a very low priority. The chief end of man is the glory of God. That's our purpose, is the glory of God. So it's good to begin prayer with considering His glory, considering those eternal realities of God. Andrew Murray, in his classic book, With Christ in the School of Prayer, it's a great book, I encourage you to read it, he wrote these words: that the Father may be glorified in the Son, it is to this end that Jesus on His throne in glory will do all we ask in His name. Let me say that again. That the Father may be glorified in the Son. Every answer to prayer He gives will have this as its object. When there is no prospect of this object being obtained, He will not answer it. It follows as a matter of course that this must be with us, as it was with Jesus, the essential element in our petitions. The glory of the Father must be the aim and end, the very soul and life of our prayer. So praise starts us going in the right direction. We're aware of His glory. We're aware of these eternal realities of God. So we pray accordingly as well. So what does praise do for our prayer? What's the place of praise in our prayer? Three things. First of all, it teaches our minds. Praise is the understanding of who God is. And when we praise Him based on His revelation of Himself in His Word, now we're praying with informed minds. He says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, the text, he says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Have this mind. And verse 2, three verses earlier, he also used that word, having the same mind. He used the word earlier, and really it means a way of thinking, not just a way of feeling, but a way of thinking, a way of evaluating circumstances. And Christianity is not about a bunch of emotions. Christianity is about a different way of thinking. So have this mind in you, this way of thinking. And praise teaches our minds. It instructs us of those things that are important. Now, we're all dealing with a conflict within our hearts. This conflict between the old sinful nature and the new nature we're given in Christ. Every Christian has this conflict. And we need to focus on the new person we have been made by the grace of God in Christ in order to overcome the old person. If you turn back a page or two in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4, we read in verse 22, that we have been taught to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. We're to take off the old and put on the new. Phillips' translation reads this way: what you learned was to fling off the dirty clothes of the old way of living, which are rotted through and through with lust's illusions, and with yourselves mentally and spiritually remade to put on the new, clean, fresh clothes of the new life, which was made by God's design for righteousness and the holiness, which is no illusion. Now, the world advertises this perspective before us every day. Wherever we go, whatever we experience in life, whether we're looking at television or having a conversation in the hallway with our colleagues at work, we're going to be introduced to the world's way of thinking, to those things the world says are true. But the world is wrong. The world does not know the truth. Those Christians in the world know the truth, but the world's way of thinking, that is the fleshly, fallen world's way of thinking, is an illusion. It's not the truth. So when we are thinking about God, we're knowing the truth. We're understanding the truth. When we allow His Word to inform us and teach our way of thinking, now we're the correct way of thinking. Now we're thinking clearly as God wants us to do. And until we think clearly, we really cannot pray properly. We could call this the sameness of praise. There is a sameness to praise. When we praise God, we become sane. We become aware of who He is. But there's also a sameness to praise. The praise is the common narrative of God's people. Realize this. Praise is the common language of God's people. God's people, those who have trusted Christ as Savior, we praise Him because we know who He is. And praise becomes the common language of God's people. Many of you probably have not heard of the name Lyle Shaler. He's written several books. He's a very prolific author, but he's written mainly to pastors. He's written in this wonderful subject of church administration. I know you're thrilled about that. I taught his books when I was teaching in seminary, and it's very helpful. But in one of those books, he makes this comment. He says, a young couple went to rented a vacation cottage for a vacation for a few days, and they were there alone, and the husband looked out the window and said, "Let's get some exercise." And the wife said, "Yes." And she said, she looked out the window and saw some people playing tennis, so she got ready for tennis, and she met him at the door, and he was wearing a swimming suit. Why the difference? Well, she was looking out one window, he was looking out another window. And he was looking at a swimming pool. And Lyle Shaler makes this comment, "The window a person chooses to look out at the world determines that individual's perception of reality." That's why praise is so important. When we're praising God, we're looking out the right window. And we're seeing things as they truly are. In our text, it describes this hymn of praise. It describes who God is, who Christ is. It says in verse 6, who though he was in the form of God. Now, in that phrase, the word that's translated in the ESV, was, is the emphasized word. And if you have the King James, if you're familiar with the King James, it uses the word being in the form of God. Again, that's the emphasis. The emphasis in this passage is who Christ is. In the form of God, being in the form of God. It speaks about His existence, His identity, His isness, if you will. It's the same thought that's recorded in John 1:1. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." That's the same thought. That tells us who Christ is. That informs us. That teaches our mind. And then it goes on to say this. It says, "Did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped." That's the ESV, and I think the NIV is very similar. The King James, the old King James, has the phrase that he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now, it's very interesting when you see translators choose to translate the same phrase in different ways. Well, if you're bilingual or trilingual, you understand that. Because words don't have the same boundaries, and sometimes you can translate something a different way. No question about what the original means. It's one of those phrases that can be taken different ways. Well, the King James, what they understood, by the way, both ways are perfectly right with Christian theology. Neither way is incorrect in the theology of the New Testament. Both are relevant for our lives. But the King James particularly saw that for Christ, because He was God, it was not something beyond His scope to remain as God. It was not robbery for Him to be equal with God. Now, for Satan, or Lucifer, it was robbery. For him to desire God's position, it was an attempt at robbery, an attempt to take that which was not lawfully his. But yet, for Christ, it was no robbery. That's who He was. That's the idea of the King James. But yet, in the newer translations, they seem to think, we really think, although it's no difference in the original language, it's just a matter of how do we translate this, how do we interpret it, that what he's really saying is that Christ did not think that divinity alone, glory alone, was something to be grasped. Now, that word grasp speaks of a desperation. If you grasp at something, means you desperately want it, and you're flawing for it. I want that. But the idea is that Christ did not think His glory, eternal glory in heaven, was something to be grasped. Why? What was the difference? It was love. That's the difference. That's the difference. That's what this leads to. And again, right in line with John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. And there's the idea of who Christ is, who God is. And it goes on to say he emptied himself. It's the idea of him doing whatever it took in order to save us. Now, in that little revelation of who God is, who Christ is, we see some eternal characteristics of who he is. And they teach us. Now, what the Spirit's going to lead you to is any number of things. I know what he led me to. I see, first of all, the idea of majesty. He is a majestic God. He's equal to God. He's with God. He is God. And there's the majesty of God. There is the idea of holiness and creativity and power and omniscience, omnipotence and omnipresence. All those things are in Christ. That's who he is. And so we praise him for being this majestic, incredible God, the creator of all things. He has no end to his creativity and his imagination. It only ends in himself, which is limitless. And then also we see love. We praise him because he is love. It's not just some attribute but floated around the universe and he picked it up. Rather, that's his heart and his soul. Holiness and love is who he is. So we praise him. It teaches our minds. That changes everything about our prayer. So often we just pray for our little things, our little concerns, our little worries. And we all do that. I do it just like you do. I get caught up in something and say, oh, Lord, help me. And we all do that. There's nothing wrong with doing that. But yet there's something inadequate if that's all we do. If that's the only way we pray, there's something deep and profound about praising God and realizing who he is. It teaches our mind. Secondly, though, it touches our emotions. It touches our hearts. Praise does something for us. It touches us deep inside our hearts. So when we praise, it's an important thing to talk about God and to talk out loud about God and to praise him for who he is satisfies our hearts in a peculiar way. Now, I confess I am a recovering controlaholic. Any of you controlaholics out there, recovering or otherwise? Now, the reason you didn't raise your hand is because I didn't say it perfectly. That shows you're a controlaholic. I didn't say it exactly as you thought it should be said. Now, I have mellowed in my old age. Thank God. I enjoy being me much more than I used to. It's much more pleasant to be David Packer this age than he was 10, 20 years ago. I've been the senior pastor of some church for about 25 years, and I had a staff. And I have to confess, my staff today is much more blessed than my previous staffs. I'm blessed with them, but they are blessed with me also. I used just to be a lot meaner. And it really came down to this. I didn't think anybody did anything right but me. And I was not satisfied with anything until I got the last say it. And I'm the only one that can really say it as it properly is. Now, if you have that tendency, you're a controlaholic. Welcome to the club. Our meetings are on Thursday nights. But it's frustrating to be that way. It's difficult. And we can be this way in worship. I used to be the most critical critic of worship services you could imagine. I would sit in the pew if I wasn't leading it. Because if I'm leading, we're doing it properly. But if I wasn't leading it, I would criticize everything that happened. The sermon, whatever the worship, the music leader said or didn't say, the choice of the music, and I was never satisfied because no one ever did it perfectly. Except me, and that's different. But if you're that way, again, it's a miserable way to be. But you know, I've learned there's something beneficial to letting people work together to form a bond and achieve a common purpose. Now, there's some things we need to leave to the experts. If I have brain surgery, I don't want the surgeon to say, hey, let's talk about this. Who has an idea how to do this? No, I want the expert doing it, right? There's some things that really do matter. You got to get the right people doing it. But other things, it's not that way. And there is a, if you're familiar with this word, a serendipitous nature to communal worship. Every time a team does something, not only do you have something achieved, but you have teamwork and camaraderie and a shared experience, and you have this imagination that comes up where people start thinking of new ideas. And even though maybe the original project was not as well as it would have been done if just one expert did it, but nevertheless, there's something incredible that happens. Now, this relates to our worship. This relates to our worship services. When we come together and worship and we praise God, we need to realize that it's not about being the expert to do it properly. It's about doing it together. Now, there's a book by Piper. I haven't read John Piper. I haven't bought yet. I'd like to get it. It's called We Are Not Professionals. You know what Piper is. He's speaking about pastors. Well, you consider me a professional at some level. I have 2 seminary degrees. I've been doing this type of job for a long time. Certainly in my visa says my profession. There it is. I'm a pastor. Okay. But actually, the nature of pastoring has a very interesting quality about it, that it's not done only by professionals. What we do is done by the body of Christ. And that's a huge thing we need to grasp. You get together with families, and people come together for a family reunion, and not always, but usually, excuse me, ladies, usually the women go in the kitchen and cook, right? And maybe the meal that comes out of that, it may not be the greatest meal ever cooked, but that's not the purpose, is it? There is something going on in the kitchen as they work together. There are relationships being made and refreshed and reminded. And there's some enjoyment about sitting down and eating together. It's not that that's the most brilliant conversation you ever had at the table. It's that we're doing it together and there's something enjoyable about it. And it also relates to the family of God. This is not a performance, at least not my performance. You're not an audience, and I'm not a performer. And you have no right to judge me on how well I perform, but I'm not performing. Really, there is an audience, though. You know who the audience is? It's God. God is the audience. And you know who the performers are? All of us. You are performing just like I'm performing, and the only opinion of this that really matters is God's. So when we come together for worship, rather than criticizing what someone says or does or sings or doesn't sing, think about how the Father views that. What's going on there? For a father, his child can sing any old song, and it's precious. Just a thought to keep in mind for all of you like me, you're a recovering controlaholic. But in worship, our emotions are touched. And that's how God intends it. Christianity is not merely about thinking the right things or doing the right things. It's also about our emotions. God created us. He gave us emotions. Now, there is a danger here, because you look at any religion, you'll see that most religions have some type of sect within them where they get together and they chat something, or they get excited and they have some great emotional experience, even though it's not Christianity. And praise for some people, frankly, praise for some people has become that. It should not, but it can become that. We need to stay biblically focused on Christ, but nevertheless, there is something tremendously satisfying in our hearts to truly praise God. C.S. Lewis made this observation in one of his books. He says, "I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment. It is not out of compliment that lovers keep on telling one another how beautiful they are. The delight is incomplete till it is expressed." The Westminster Catechism says that man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. But we shall then know that these are the same thing. Fully to enjoy is to glorify. And commanding us to glorify Him, God is inviting us to enjoy Him. So praise is the means by which we enjoy God. Praise is the means by which we realize what a wonderful God we have and we enjoy Him. By the way, that also relates to marriage for all of us who are married here. Learn to praise your spouse. Again, the difference between praising and thanking. Thanking, just what you did. Thank you for doing this. Thank you. We ought to thank also. But praise says, "I like you. You're special. And if you don't like your spouse right now, which is very possible, start praising that person. Start looking to see what is in this person that I should recognize as of worth. And you'll be amazed at how that will help your marriage. Start praising them. Don't make stuff up that doesn't, not real. You don't have to. Think of the real stuff and praise that. That helps you understand what a wonderful person you have. Again, with marriage, it is with faith. When we praise God, the experience is complete. There is a deep satisfaction in our hearts that only praise truly satisfies. God, I praise you because you love me and you care for me. In this passage, it speaks about him emptying himself. In the next passage, next section of this text, it says he emptied himself. That has the idea of being stripped of recognition, being stripped of power and recognition. It's the idea that the highest general in any army is stripped of his ranks and his insignias and his place to live with the lowest level of recruits. That's the idea. That's what it means. Christ emptied himself of his glory and came here. Why did he do that? Because of his love. That he was obedient all the way. Now we need to know who he is. We really do. Heard a story about Albert Einstein. He was on a train, and after the war, he was on a train in England, and the conductor came by and said, "Tickets, please." And Einstein looked in his jacket, looked in his other jacket, and felt and he couldn't find his ticket. And he looked in his bag and looked and couldn't find his ticket in his bag. And very frustrated and agitated, the conductor said, "Dr. Einstein, it's okay. I know who you are. You don't need to find your ticket. It's okay. I know who you are. And I'm not about to throw Albert Einstein off the train, okay? So you can just stay here and just forget about this matter. Don't worry about it." So the conductor went on to the next car and taking the other tickets. And he came back by and he noticed Einstein was on his hands and knees looking under his seat, still trying to find his ticket. And he said, "Dr. Einstein, it's okay. I know who you are. You don't need to find your ticket." Einstein replied, "Young man, I know who I am too. What I don't know is where I'm going." Now, that will be funnier to you when you get older. Well, we need to know where we're going, right? We also need to know who our God is. And when we know who he is, now there's something in our hearts. Something meaningful in our hearts. In this passage, it talks about him being obedient and humble. You realize that God is humble? Often we think that humility is what we're to be. God doesn't need to be humble, but actually God is also humble. All the traits we have are first found in God, first found in Christ. And the humility of God means he is consistent with his nature. He's consistent with his nature of love. So he humbled himself to his nature of love. Even become a servant, even be obedient to death, even death on the cross. Now, Christ would have grown up in Nazareth, would have seen crosses. They did that quite often. It was a brutal way to die. It was a cruel thing. But the reality is, as a young man, Christ would have smelled a cross before he saw it. The reason they left the bodies up there to rot. So he was even obedient to that. Christ's body was not left on the cross because he was crucified on a Friday, and the Saturday was the Sabbath. So the next day, because of that, they took his body down. But it was still obedience to the plan of God no matter what. And there we see reasons to praise him. What do we see? We see love. Love we can't imagine. A desire to save us. You see the determination in Christ to save you? You may think you're determined to be saved some, but Christ has a much greater determination to save you than you have to save yourself. And there's the picture of his love and obedience that rushes to us to bring us to his heart. So that touches us. It touches us for a reason. He touches us so that we might have this emotional part of us that God did create to be awakened and enlivened within us. So how is your emotional life with God? Do you stop to enjoy him? Do you stop to praise him and say, "Wow, what a fantastic God I have. I praise you, God, because you are eternal love. And you went so far as the cross. And this is going to bleed over into Thanksgiving, right? Thank you, God, also for my salvation. There's a third thing, though, is praise toughens our faith. It really does toughen our faith. The more we praise, the less we worry. The more we praise and acknowledge who God is, the more peace we have. The more at peace we are with the situation in life, the stronger we will be against temptation. The more excited we will be about heaven, and the more we will have it all in perspective. And this passage ends describing Jesus was given a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Well, that ought to toughen us in our faith to say, yes, I can be strong. I can be strong because He is strong and He will enable me to stand. I don't know how many of you are familiar with Max Lucado, who's one of my favorite authors. In his book, In the Grip of Grace, he confesses something. And I have to admit, I admired Max Lucado even more because he did confess to this. I don't think I would have confessed to it. It's never happened to me, but I wouldn't confess to it if it did. That is, he admitted that he, at one time, as a young man, lost his car insurance. That is, he had too many speeding tickets, and they canceled his insurance. But he made the comment, he said, a lot of Christians go through life afraid that God is going to cancel their insurance against sin through Christ. That their policy with Christ may be canceled one day. So he wrote this fictitious letter. Maybe you can identify with it. This imaginary letter someone may receive telling them that their coverage of sin is canceled. Dear Mrs. Smith, I'm writing in response to this morning's request for forgiveness. I'm sorry to inform you that you have reached your quota of sins. Our records show that since employing our services, you have erred 7 times in the area of greed, and your prayer life is substandard when compared to others of same age and circumstance. Further review reveals that your understanding of doctrine is in the lower 20 percentile, and you have excessive tendencies to gossip. Because of your sins, you are a high-risk candidate for heaven. You understand that grace has its limits. Jesus sends His regrets and kindest regards and hopes that you will find some other form of coverage. Thank God that's a fictitious letter. But many people go through life fearful that they would get such a letter from heaven. And that's where praise toughens us. Because we realize if we know who He is, if we're praising Him according to what the Scripture says about Him, we're not going to have those fears. We're going to know that our Lord is faithful to His Word. And He is determined to save us. And He is planning a great place for us. He has thought out our salvation from beginning to end. He is omniscient. There's nothing He does not know. There's nothing He has not planned. And He knew every day of your life that you would live even before you were born. And when He called you as His child, He already knew all the mistakes you would make. And He called you anyway. And that's the message. That's reason to praise. So, how's your prayer life? How's your praise life? How's your Christian life? Praise will determine the steadiness of your walk, the joy in your heart, the understanding of your mind, and the effectiveness of your prayers more than any other single factor. Let's praise. Lord, we thank You for Your love and Your grace. We praise You, God, because You are the eternal, majestic God. And Lord, You do know all things. And before any of us were born, You already knew every day that we would live, everything we would experience. And Lord, You love us with eternal love because that's who You are. We thank You, Lord, for our salvation. And we pray as we come to this time of commitment that You would simply speak to our hearts, direct us, Lord, to respond to You with open hearts. Say, yes, Lord, whatever You want, whatever I need to do, whoever I need to be. We thank You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.